This is God's word for us this morning. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two of them, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, illumine our hearts this morning so that we can see the truth that you have for us. Lord, that in a passage like this and in all of Scripture, you're calling us to move closer towards Jesus, to see him more clearly, to understand then how a relationship with him begins to shape our lives, our affections, our loves, our relationships. Father, I pray that you would speak through this text, this word this morning, and speak through me in it. Use me as your instrument, that through it all, Father, we would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, who loves us so much that he laid down his life for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we look specifically at this text, I kind of want to lay out for us a little bit of what the next few weeks in Corinthians are going to look like. We started this series back in February, and at this point, we are going to close it out as we get to the end of July. So over the next 3 weeks, this week included, we're going to look at chapter 14 this week, 15 next week, and 16 the final week. That's an incredible amount of information. There's a lot that Paul has to say in those three chapters. And so I want to ask you to bear with us as we go through this series. If you're reading along with us in 1 Corinthians, there's going to be questions that arise as you come across passages. I want to encourage you to ask those. If I don't get to address it in a sermon, I want you to come find me and ask me those questions. Specifically, as we look at chapter 14 this week, Paul says some things about the role of women in the church in chapter 14 that are challenging, confusing. There are lots of different opinions and interpretations of that passage. What I would like to do is next week after church, if you're around, I'm going to stick around after the service. I'd love to have a conversation about Paul's understanding of women in the church, specifically in 1 Corinthians. I can't promise I have great answers, but I can promise that I'll point you to people who have better answers than me. So we'll have that conversation. I'd love for you to come and to ask questions if you have questions about how Paul specifically speaks about women in this letter, because it's raised a lot of issues and questions, and I want to make sure that we get to talk about that together. So the next 3 weeks, this week included, we'll be going through the end of 1 Corinthians together. This week, though, we're looking at chapter 14, which is a discussion that Paul has about the nature and use of gifts in the church, specifically the gifts of tongues and prophecy. So I want to start with this question, and bear with me on this. I want to ask you, at what point in our lives does it become socially unacceptable to yell, "Watch me," at other people when you want to be the center of attention? Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever been around a child? My children, when they want me to notice them, have no shame, have no concern, ask no questions. They just yell, "Watch me." And it doesn't matter what they're doing. They could be walking down the street. They could be eating, right? They could be climbing a tree. They could be riding their bike. It doesn't matter what they're doing. But if they want to be at the center of my world, if they want all of my attention, all they have to do is yell, "Watch me." And it's not enough for me to say, "Yeah, I'm watching." right? You got to have a good job in there somewhere. You're doing great, right? It's beautiful. It's wonderful in the way that children, they just have no abandon in the way that they're asking for our attention. They want you to see them and to pay attention to them. But somewhere along the way, we gain what's called social awareness, and it becomes unacceptable to yell, "Watch me." But what's funny is that that desire and that inclination, that actually never changes. I mean, if you think about it, that's what really all of social media and online presence is predicated upon. It's a big game of watch me, right? What we put out there in the world in terms of pictures and videos, in terms of tweets and comments that we make online, it's designed to get people to pay attention to you. The likes and the views and the comments are means of acknowledging that other people are paying attention to you, and we soak it up, right? We put ourselves out there in the world, the things that we post and the things that we say, in order to get other people to pay attention to me, to watch me. Things that we're doing and vacations that we take, but it can get dangerous. It can get messy. When things even like social activism become opportunities to just draw other people's attention to us and how much we care and how much we're doing and how much we're thinking through this, it becomes kind of a culture of just watch me and look at what I'm doing. If we are asking ourselves, what's at the heart of the Corinthian problem in this letter? What's at the heart of the Corinthians' posture that Paul finds it so necessary to write so much about to this church? Right? It's that they suffer from what we might call a watch me spirituality. Right? It's complicated as we look at this letter, because it's not that the Corinthians didn't have a relationship with Christ, many of them in the church. They did, and it's not that they weren't experiencing very real manifestations of the Spirit of God in the church. They were. They were experiencing tongues and prophecy, and all of these incredible spiritual gifts were coming to them, but it was how they were using them and how they expected other people to deal with them. Right? It should be no surprise to us as we read this letter that tongues were the thing that the Corinthians held up over and above all the other spiritual gifts. Maybe like me, you didn't grow up in the church and you have no idea what the gift of tongues is. When Paul refers to the gift of tongues, he's talking very specifically about a manifestation of the Spirit whereby people would speak in other languages. Sometimes they were languages that exist in this world that they had never studied, and all of a sudden they're speaking in another language. Sometimes it's angelic languages, heavenly languages that nobody around them could understand unless there was an interpreter. Paul will go so far in this chapter to say that tongues are really just something that happens between you and God. They're not for the sake of anyone else around you, but they were showy. Right? If you're speaking in tongues, all of a sudden the Spirit manifests in you and you're speaking in a language that no one else understands, it looked impressive. It looked like you had access to something that nobody else in the church had. It looked like you had access to a very close and real relationship with God. And they valued that over the other spiritual gifts because it brought the attention in on them and how spiritual they were in the Corinthian church and how much knowledge they had and how much access to God they had. They suffered from a kind of watch me spirituality. And maybe that's not us in the church, right? Maybe you have not been overcome by the Spirit and started speaking in tongues recently. Right? But we do this in a number of different ways. It's not just with the gifts of the Spirit. I think probably within Presbyterian and Reform circles, it's kind of a watch me theology, right? Look what I know. Look what books I've read. I know that coming out of seminary, that was a real temptation for me, that people would name drop different authors and theologians, and I if I didn't know them, I felt like I was somehow less, right? Watch me. Look at what I know. Look at what kind of information I have access to. Again, in a world that is increasingly aware of the social issues around us, we can have kind of a watch me relationship with social justice. And I have to be careful here, because I'm not saying that we don't need to talk about the issues in the world, but we have to be careful. Where are we pointing people? Are we pointing people to ourselves? Are we pointing people to the gospel? Are we pointing people to the very reality that God is making all things new, and that in and through Him, He is calling us to partner with Him in that, right? So often activism can become a means by which we are just pointing people back to ourselves. So tongues, as Paul begins to deal with it in the Corinthian church, the issue is that they were viewing this gift as a means to point the church and those outside the church back to themselves and not to anything bigger than themselves. And Paul has an answer for this. If you've read the entirety of the chapter, if you're just flipping through it right now, Paul has an answer for this. He says, rather than pursue tongues, I would prefer prophecy. Because we have a mission. Because we have a purpose here. And it is to build up the church. Right? That's what he'll say again and again in this chapter. That rather than speak in a language that no one else understands, we need to act and move and use our gifts in a way that actually builds up and edifies the people around us. So this morning, as we look at this passage, that's what we're asking ourselves is, what does it mean to build up the church? What does it look like for us to build up the church? If we claim faith in Jesus Christ, if we're a part of a family of believers, what does it look like to really build up the church? So that's what we're looking at this morning, is what does it look like for us here at Good Shepherd or in any church? What does it look like to build up the church? I want to start really with what Paul says is our message. Right? Paul says that when we build up the church, there is a certain amount of content that is involved with that. Let me explain. The issue that Paul has with tongues, the problem is not that that gift in and of itself was invalid. In fact, he'll say later on in the chapter that you need to desire the greater gifts. You need to desire tongues and prophecy and everything else. But the issue with tongues for Paul was their intelligibility. Right? It was a gift that he says is between you and God, and no one else around you can understand you. So it's not going to build anybody else up. It's just about you and God. It's just about building yourself up. It's just about your relationship with God, and nobody else is going to benefit from it unless there is an interpreter. And so he says, instead of tongues, desire prophecy. Because prophecy exists for the sake of the other people around you. Prophecy was truth-telling. Prophecy was telling truth about who God is and how he relates to his people. The Old Testament prophets would come to the people of Israel and they would say, listen, you've lost your way. You've lost sight of who God is. And if you do not repent and turn back to him, there will be judgment. Right? It was a message of the reality of who God is and his character and what that means for our relationship to him. The prophets would come. It wasn't just about predicting the future. There were elements of that and times for that. But it was about calling the people of God to repentance and belief in him. And so Paul says, listen, the reason that tongues are not what I would ask you to have is because it's not going to build anybody else up. But prophecy is going to point people to God. And it's going to do it in two ways, because it brings, as we look at this chapter, it brings two things: comfort and conviction. It brings consolation and it brings conviction. So the first thing we see is we ask ourselves, what does it look like to build up the church? Is that it includes both conviction and consolation. Paul will say in verse 3 of chapter 14, that rather than speak in tongues, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Paul says, listen, if we're going to speak in a way that other people can understand, if we're going to speak in the church in a way that builds up the church rather than builds up ourselves, then our message is at least in part a message of consolation and comfort. We're encouraging one another. We're bringing the comfort and consolation of a God who loves you, who has laid down his life for you, who has entered in for you, who has made a way for you to be his children. And yet at the same time, it is not only comfort. He'll say later on, as we have here, this passage is printed for you in your bulletins, verses 20-25. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So on the one hand, building up the church requires that we preach the truth of God's comfort and his presence and his love for us. On the other hand, right, preaching the truth brings conviction because it brings us face to face with the holy God who is righteous and good and makes us aware of how far we fall short of that. Richard Lovelace, in his book, The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, will talk about that renewal and revival. It begins with a certain amount of conviction and mortification of sin. It begins with an awareness of our own sin and how far we have fallen short. If we are a church that only preaches comfort, right, then there is no awareness of our need for Jesus Christ. But if we are a church that only preaches conviction, then there is not going to be a desire to even know Jesus Christ, because we will be so filled with guilt and so filled with shame. Right? A church that only preaches comfort is subject to license, right? Living our lives not in line with who Jesus Christ is, but with what we want to do. And a church that preaches only conviction is going to lead to legalism and moralistic religion that leads only to shame and only to destruction of its members. So Paul says, listen, if we're going to build up the church, we have to be careful, because we don't want to get too far from the fact that he is talking about the gift of prophecy, but the principle remains. Whatever we say, whatever we do in the church, we need to be pointing one another to an awareness of our sin, an awareness of the love of God who has laid down his life to pay the price for that sin. That's the heart of the gospel, and that's the heart of the message that we have to have if we are to be a church that builds up one another rather than just ourselves. So it includes comfort, and it includes consolation. And again, it's a message that is intelligible. It's a message that can be heard. It is a message that other people are able to interact with. And the issue with tongues was that you needed an interpreter. You needed somebody else there, which brings us to our next point. That not only does building up the church require both comfort and consolation, Paul will say it includes both insiders and outsiders. He says, by nature of what the church is and by nature of what our mission is, when we consider the message that we're preaching, we need to consider not only those within the church, but also those outside. Right? Paul's saying, listen, if somebody is an unbeliever or an outsider and they come into the church and the language that you use is something that they can't understand, then they're going to say you're crazy. Earlier in the passage, verses 13 through 18, he'll say, listen, if you're saying thanksgiving in your spirit, nobody is going to say amen to you, because they're not going to know what the heck you're saying. They're not going to know what you're grateful for. We need to speak and act in a way that is intelligible that anyone can understand. Right? It doesn't mean that we're compromising on the truth, but that we are speaking the truth in a way that the world around us can learn from, so that an outsider can come in, and Paul says, be convicted of sin, fall on their face, and declare that God is really among you. So Paul says the mission of the church in building up the church is not only the message of comfort and consolation, but it also includes both insiders and outsiders. I remember when I was a kid, I mean, it's still this way, if I'm going to be completely honest. My dad is an engineer. Any children of engineers here? Okay, I know there's, yeah, at least a couple. My dad is an engineer. When he would talk on his phone to his coworkers, I had no idea what he was saying. He's a computer software engineer, so he would use jargon and language, and I've never felt more like an outsider. I've never felt more like somebody around me was speaking a language that was not real. Right? And Paul says we need to watch that in the church, not only when it comes to the gift of tongues, which is his primary focus here, but in all things. It's very tempting within the church, especially if you've grown up in it and you've been a part of a church and you've been invested all of your life, to forget that there are words and vocabulary and even practices here that the outside world does not understand and has no category for. So as we are ministering with this message of comfort and consolation in the person of Jesus Christ, are we doing it in a way that brings people face to face with the very real and living God? Not only building up those who are inside the church and are already Christians, but those who are outside, who don't have the same language, who don't have the same vocabulary, who don't have the same awareness of their need for Jesus Christ. Part of the problem, I think, is that so often we forget about what we're building when we're talking about building a church. That language of building up, it's not unique to this one chapter. That's an image that Paul uses for the church over and over again. What are we? We are a building. What are we building? We are building a dwelling place for the very real presence of God. Think about Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul's already referenced this in this letter of 1 Corinthians. He makes that point again in Ephesians chapter 2. Peter will talk about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. that what we are building when we are building the church is not buildings of brick and mortar, right? It's not fortresses for us to hide in. We are building people who, as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, become dwelling places for the very presence of God. That in Jesus and what he's accomplished on the cross, he is actually choosing in his mercy and his grace to dwell in us, no longer in the brick and mortar of a temple, but dwell in his people. And so when we talk about building up the church, we are talking about building up an entity by which people will come face to face with the very real and living God who loves them. And so when we talk about building up the church, we mean this, that when we build up the church, that those on the inside should be communing with God, and those on the outside should be encountering God. That those on the inside, when we are those on the inside who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that when we build up the church together, we are pointing each other to God. We are pointing each other to his truth. We are pointing each other to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news that he has laid down his life for us. But those on the outside, when they encounter us, they're not encountering shuttered doors and windows. They're not encountering a fortress where we say, you stay out there because it's not safe. They're encountering a temple, a place where they come in order to meet God, in order to come face to face with him, that as we go out into the world, we are bringing with us the very presence of God. So building up the church includes both consolation and conviction, and building up the church includes those who are inside and those who are outside. That what we're doing in our mission to the world is not only knowing Jesus ourselves and getting to know him better, but making him known in the world around us, bringing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those outside as well. And lastly, Paul will say this, that there is a method in some sense to our madness, right? The building up the church has that message of consolation, conviction. It includes insiders and outsiders. And lastly, he'll say it requires both form and freedom. That's one of the things that Paul is getting at in this chapter. He's saying that when it comes to tongues and to prophesying, we don't need to go about this willy-nilly. We don't need to go about this in a way where everybody's kind of speaking over each other and nobody understands. There can be order to it. If somebody's going to speak in tongues, there better be somebody to interpret. If somebody's going to prophesy, there better be other people who can judge that prophecy by the very word of God and know whether or not it's truth. If somebody's going to speak in church, they can do it in turns. Take your time. I mean, these are infinitely pragmatic things, but they're necessary. Because there were people within the Corinthian church, it seems, who were talking over one another. And so Paul's going, no, listen, it's okay to do things in order. It's not quenching the work of the Spirit to do things in an orderly fashion. He says, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. He wants the people of God to live at peace with one another. And when we learn and when we grow together, sometimes that requires both form and freedom. When you're in a liturgical church like ours, it can be easy to overemphasize the form. When you're in other churches, it can be easy to overemphasize the freedom. But Paul says you need both as you worship together. You've ever heard the image of the trellis and the vine? You need just enough trellis to allow the vine to really grow up. But you don't want to have so much that it overshadows the vine. Or so little that the vine just falls to the ground, right? You need just enough structure to allow what's organic and beautiful in the relationships and in the work of the Spirit to grow and to flourish. One of the reasons that we have liturgy here at Good Shepherd is because it helps us to know what it looks like to have a relationship with God, not only on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. I've said this before, to include confessing our sins to God, asking ourselves what it is that we believe and confessing our faith to God, to reading his word, to praising him throughout the week, right? That form exists for a reason. And Paul says there's form and there's order in worship. And rather than being afraid of it, we need to be thankful for it because it gives us the freedom to really be moved by the Spirit in a way that actually builds up the church and doesn't just create confusion and disorder. And so those three things exist. Building up the church operates when we're speaking in a way with conviction and comfort. Building up the church happens when we recognize that we are called to reach not only those inside the church, but also outside because it's a message of life and hope. And building up the church requires both form and freedom. As we end our time with this passage, I want to say I recently got the chance to go to Seattle for the very first time, and I wanted to do all the cheesy touristy things. So the very first thing I wanted to do was to go see the Space Needle because I'd seen so many pictures of it. I wanted to check it out. So I got the privilege of going to the Space Needle, and when you go inside, they've got a little bit of the history there. I didn't realize that the Space Needle was constructed for the World's Fair in Seattle in 1962. It was an attraction. The building itself didn't really have a purpose other than to just bring visitors out to take a look at it. For a while, it was the tallest building west of the Mississippi. But it's funny that in 2021, it's okay. You see it in pictures. Right, I've seen it on Instagram, and I've seen it in magazines and books and all this sort of thing. It's not that tall. There are taller, cooler looking buildings in the world. But you go, and you go up to the top of it, not just to stare at the building, right, but you want to see the view. They've now got this glass floor, so you can stand on it, and not only, some of y'all are like about to vomit. You can not only look out this way, but you can actually look down and see what's below you. Right, the whole point of going to the Space Needle now is not to look at it from the outside, but to look through it. Right, to see what's beyond, to see what's around you. I want to argue that in some sense, that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to see about the church. That when it comes to the church, we're not asking people to come so that they can look at us and say, look how spiritual those people are. Look how close to God those people are. But the church exists so that people can see through it to God himself. That we exist to point people to something beyond ourselves. So if we're not using our gifts in that way, we're missing the point. Right? Paul says essentially, build up or shut up. Right? That's our option. We're either building people up in Christ and pointing them to the hope of the gospel, or we're pointing them to ourselves. Whether it's through our spirituality, our morality, our social activism, whatever else it is, if we're not pointing people to Jesus Christ, we're missing the point of the church entirely. Right, that's where life is. That's where hope is. And we don't get there by our goodness. And we don't get there by our gifts. We get there by the grace of God. Think about what we read in our assurance of pardon. That even faith itself is a gift, Paul will say. And so how can we go about thinking we're so great and we're so wonderful because of the things that we're doing if we're not using those gifts and using those strengths as a church to point people to something beyond us? And so I'll end with this. I promise I'm making sense in my own head. I don't think people walk into a church with the thought, I can't wait to blow this thing up, relationally. I don't think people walk into the church with a thought that I can't wait to mess some people up and leave everything in ruins when I leave. I think when churches fail, and when leaders fail, they fail because they walk into the church with a greater desire to build themselves up than to build anybody else up. Right? I think that churches fail and leadership fail when we only point people to ourselves and not to the God that we claim to worship and not to the Savior who laid down his life for us. And so when we talk about what it means to be the church, when we talk about what it means to build up the church, we need to remember that it is to use who we are in terms of how God has made us and how he has called us and what we are in terms of our gifts and our resources to point people to Jesus Christ, whether they're unbelievers or believers. To use who we are and what we are to point people to Jesus Christ, whether they're unbelievers or believers. We do not exist to have the outside world come and look at us and say, look how wonderful you are. We exist to point people beyond ourselves to the love of God in Christ. So on that mission we embark together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask, God, that you would use this word, that you would challenge us on what it means to build up the church, that it would be about more than just us, that it would be about bringing a message of hope and reconciliation to a waiting world that desperately wants those things. Lord, help us to see beyond ourselves. Help us to see the truth of a God who loves us and has laid down his life for us. Lord, I pray this morning that we would be those who would be on mission together and bringing people face to face with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.